years in pioneer evangelism in Canada and the United States, and he was a circuit rider in New York State, because that's where I've come from. I rode here. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwell in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's great, practical, and beautiful chapter on love. And the one I wish to speak on this morning is "Love is kind." Now I could have done "Love is patient," "Love doesn't boast," "Love is not proud," "Not easily angered," but I've decided in the last two messages that this shall be one of them. Love is kind. One of the statements that the Lord Jesus makes about himself is that he is the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." Now, in a certain sense, that is still true, and yet there is something else that he wants to emphasize to us, and that is Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Many years ago, I came across a poem that said something like, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. We are the only Bible the careless world may read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. And so in that sense, the light of the world today, according to our Lord Jesus, is you and me. We are the light of the world. Amazing. Because we are manifesting that light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We have that glorious light in these earthen vessels, and yet people should see Jesus in us. One of those things that I have learned to not doubt exactly, but when I was a young Christian, I used to say, don't take your Christianity from Christians, because a lot of Christians don't behave as Jesus did. We should be able to, by the way. We should be able to take our Christianity from Christians. We should see in each other something of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. God is kind, so we need. In fact, I was thinking this morning, and I may change my mind a little, that at my funeral, I would like someone to say, he was kind. He was kind. Love is kind. Ella Wilcox wrote these words, so many gods, so many creeds, so many paths that wind and wind, while just the art of being kind is all the sad world needs. It needs more than that, but you recognize the need for kindness. Way in England, in Cambridge University, there was a Dr. Foulkes Jackson. And he said to a newly appointed don, they call professors dons over there for some reason, and he said this to the young man who had just come to be a professor at Cambridge University, full of all the knowledge that he had, and he says, it's no use trying to be clever. And I can almost hear this Cambridge accent. It's no use trying to be clever. We are all clever here. Just try to be kind. A little kind. We're all clever. Try to be kind. To whom should we be kind? Well, we are saying that we are to represent our Lord Jesus in the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And to whom is God kind? Well, he is kind to all, to everybody. Listen to Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6, 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto whom? Unto the unthankful and to the evil. And so there is a great deal of unrequited love in the world. He is kind to those who are unthankful. He is kind to the evil. In the 34th verse of that chapter, it says, if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But we are to not only do what sinners do to sinners, they are often very kind, but we're to go beyond it. I never forget a pastor telling me that when he was going through a hard time, the kindest person to him was not his Christian colleagues, but an unconverted man. And that should be a rebuke for us and to us. God's kindness and love was the originating cause for our salvation. I don't think we do sufficient justice to the work of the Trinity in our salvation. I know that Christ died for our sins, but as one theologian has said, all God's acts are undivided acts of the Trinity. And in a number of places, there is a Trinitarian statement that has to do with salvation. Look, for instance, at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So the originating cause of our salvation is the kindness and love of God. That began it. Then it says, not by works of righteousness which we, and the word there in the original is emphatic, not what we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there we have the Holy Spirit who regenerates and ministers to us, and that, therefore, I would suggest, is the efficient cause. Right? The originating cause, the kindness and love of God. The efficient cause, that which makes it real in our hearts, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the mediating cause, and we heard something of mediation last night, the mediating cause is which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God originated it in His kindness. The Lord Jesus mediated it through His substitutionary atonement. The Holy Spirit makes it efficient. And you say, where's my place? Appropriating cause. You appropriate what God has placed there before you. God's kindness is not only the originating cause of our salvation, but also it is exercised toward us before our conversion. Look, for instance, at Romans in the second chapter and the verses 1 through 4. Romans 2, 1 through 4. Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So God was kind, put up with us when we were angry at Him. When I was in Pennsylvania, first came over to North America, I met a man called Bish Coick. Bish's father was a Methodist minister, but Bish rejected the faith of his father, and all he could think about was material things. And he, for part of his time, was a farmer, and he told me that sometimes he had 3 crops of alfalfa in his field in a year. But there were occasions when rain came, torrents of rain, and laid the alfalfa flat. And in those days, it was hard to harvest alfalfa when it was lying down. And he said, when that happens, I used to run out into the middle of my field, and I'd shake my fist at God. Well, one day, Bish got a new machine, and he had always been used to driving along, just putting his hand and disengaging the clutch. This time, with the new machine, it was in a corner. And Vicious hand now is sort of like that. No fingers, half a thumb. But during this time in hospital, he was saved. And now when he shakes hands with you, he kind of punches you. And you know, he can't grip with his right hand, he just punches. And with tears rolling down his cheeks, he once said to me, "Arthur, I can't make a fist at God now." During those times when Vish was making a fist and cursing God, God's loving kindness was putting up forbearance, long suffering. God is kind toward us, and it is an eternal kindness. In the letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter, a great, great chapter, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Riding through the woods this morning, sitting at a fire, eating bacon and egg, and you know, because the Lord died and abrogated the food laws of the Old Testament, I can have bacon for breakfast. So there is another plus to the glorious atoning work of our Lord Jesus. And as I was coming back with Hugh, he said, "What a wonderful start to the day." And I said, "I hope the second course is just as great." And the fellowship that I experienced as I came in, I thought, how kind God is to me. He's going to go on to the end of my life, and then go on through all, if I may dare to put it, the ages of eternity. His kindness will continue and continue and continue. And because we are Christ's, and because we are the light of the world, in the sense of which I said, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we are to reproduce this kind of characteristic. Because the apostle says, Colossians 3:12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God," the chosen of God. "Put on therefore as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." So kindness is enjoined on us, as the apostle does also in that chapter, practical chapter in Romans chapter 12, where having given the doctrine, he now says, this is how you live if you're orthodox. And he says in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Now, what are the first three letters of the word kindly? Well, you say K-I-N, kin. You see, that is what kindly means. It's like family. Kin, your kith and kin, your near and dear ones. Often I'm asked to say, "Who is your next of kin?" "My beloved Mary Ann. She's my next of kin." And kindly carries with it this sense of loving as in a family, and it's reinforced in verse 10 by saying, "In kindly, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." You see, family love. I'm sure you're all aware that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And we are to be, whether it is or not, I will leave you to judge. But we are to be loving. Now this is not only Paul's belief, but Peter reinforces this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 7 when he says, "And to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." I'm sure that you've all heard the story of a missionary who in a foreign land was watching a number of boys playing soccer. And one young man had his little brother hanging round his neck. He was obviously looking after his little brother, and even though they were playing soccer, he had him round his neck. And the missionary said to the kid, "That must be hard playing soccer with that burden." He said, "He ain't my burden, he's my brother." See? With brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. In one of Shakespeare's plays, The Merchant of Venice, Antonio makes this statement, "This Hebrew will turn Christian. He grows so kind." Kindness, according to William Shakespeare, should be a characteristic of being a Christian. And kindness is to replace quarrelsomeness. Look, for instance, at 2 Timothy and the second chapter. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." In the New International Version it reads, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Sometimes when I have been witnessing to unbelievers, the subject of evolution will come up. And I'm a creationist. But if I'm not careful, we start arguing about evolution and creation, and sometimes I win, but sometimes lose the person, because it's become a battle and we both want to win, and sometimes we stoop to conquer. Don't be quarrelsome. Now, this is speaking of those who are not Christian. Yet we know that in many Christian families, there is quarrelsomeness. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and listen, not resentful. No pouting. Non-Christians are often kind. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked in Acts chapter 28, and in verse 2, the heathen. Yes, the heathen. We know they were heathen because of the way they behaved when the snake came and bit him, and we see their philosophy in the story, but it says, "The islanders showed us unusual kindness." If you have a King James Version, and my wife would prefer this at this point, because it has an interesting figure of speech called litotes. When Paul said, "I'm a citizen of no mean city," he meant I'm proud of my city. And when it says here in the King James, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness," it means they showed us enormous kindness. You see, that comes from my English background, because we try to bring down people's arrogance, we wouldn't say, you are very arrogant. We would say, you are not a little arrogant. You see, like, oh, it just brings it down a bit. I think that might be being kind. David Garrick, Shakespearean actor, says, a fellow feeling makes me wondrous kind. I wonder what he meant. You know, one of the things that I'm constantly finding out is when I listen to psychologists, for instance, they have brought into our focus that empathy differs from sympathy. When you see someone hurting, you can say, I feel sorry. Or you can try and get into their mind and feel how sorry you are. You feel their sorrow. By the way, in communication, this is an aside, but I believe it can be very important. My wife has a problem with her image. And sometime, way, way back, 15 years ago, she said, I'm a failure. And I said, no, you're not. And she said, yes, I am. And you know what goes on? No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And we were getting nowhere. Now, I think I was a little angry. Not a little angry. And I said, okay, you're a failure. And I was about to say, how can I help? When she said, now I know you're listening to me. Isn't that interesting? You see, I was standing over here saying, you're not a failure. And she was feeling a failure. Now, it's no good me telling her she's not a failure. What I need to do is try and get into her mind, look at things from her perspective, and with her, bring her out of this sense of failure. Now, some of you have heard my wife speak, and I remember a Baptist woman coming to me who had heard my wife speak, and she said, hey, your wife's a wonderful speaker. And I said, I understand so. And she said, haven't you heard her? No, I said, I'm brethren. But now you see, I'm listening to my wife. That taught me. I'm pretty dumb, but I do appreciate the way God lets me in on truth. And so I said, Marianne, give me three goals that you would like to achieve. So she gave me three goals. I said, let's take this one. And together we worked on that goal. And we'd achieve all three in 2 weeks. Because instead of arguing with her and quarreling with her, perhaps there was a little kindness and understanding in my mind. And I began to look at things the way she was looking at the things. And that's what this psychologist called empathy. But it's in the Bible. Of course, you're saying it's in the Bible. You know, all these great truths are in the Bible. And sometimes I look at secular psychology, and they have some good things to say, especially, shall we say, in educational processes and how children learn. We don't have to reject it out of hand. For instance, when Eric Fromm, who I don't agree with in so many ways, he's a Zen Buddhist psychoanalyst, but one day in his books I read these words. When a woman has a baby, one becomes two, right? And the child grows away from the mother. When two people marry, two become one. Great stuff. The only thing is, you know, that was written thousands of years ago in Genesis, that they two shall be one flesh. That's why, and again another aside, when my son was about 11, I think, my wife came down from tucking him in, and she looked a little thoughtful. I said, anything the matter? Well, she said, Paul has just asked me not to kiss him goodnight. And I said, how do you feel? She said, a mixture. It's rather sad that now he wants to be his own man, and he feels that my kissing him is going to prevent him from being that. So she said, it's a sad moment, but it's also a glad moment, wise woman. Because she said, I knew when I had him as a baby, I didn't own him. I was a steward of his life. And one day I would have to surrender him, and he will have a deeper relationship with another woman even than with me. For a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So I was grateful for Fromm for that, but said it's in the book. And so is empathy. Let me give you two verses that are rich and would repay any study that you wish to have. Are you like me? You find it very difficult to read through the Bible? I've done it many, many times. But I find it so hard because I come to a verse and I spend an hour on the verse. And Dan's nodding. I'm glad that he has this problem too. You spend an hour on the verse, and if you're going to do that, it's a long time before you read through. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, there is an amazing statement that ends an amazing catalogue of physical experiences. That man Paul must have had a constitution like iron. And right at the end of the list of all this that he'd gone through, he says, verse 28, besides those things that are without, that is the physical problems that he'd endured, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And then he says this, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? See, he had this experience of empathy. When he saw people who were, as it says here, weak. Verse 29. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He identified with the people, and that's a great way to approach God in prayer. Not merely being on the outside and praying for this sinful person, this weak person, why don't they get up and do something, but trying to feel what they feel and bringing that to God. I'm sure that's what our great high priest does, for he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that's why he is such a great and efficient high priest. Now there is another place. And I notice, again, that Dan was very, very careful to talk about the writer of the Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 3, says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. As the NIV puts it, remember those in prison as if you're their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. That's identifying with the misery of men and women. Jesus did that. There are many reasons, I'm sure, why Jesus was baptized. But I'm sure when he said, suffer it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness, he had identified himself by the Word becoming flesh. Now he identifies himself with sinful people, because the baptism of John, of course, was the baptism of repentance. He didn't need to repent, but he went through it because he's come now to identify with sinners, and in Galatians 3:13 he identified to the most dreadful degree when he became a curse for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Empathy. I've been in prisons. Remember going into one prison? The first man I met said, I've been inside 34 years. And it's hard. And I somehow felt how hard it was. Not as he did. It's been possible. 34 years. And then I saw another man, and he had a sort of packet, as big as this, full of little sachets of drugs. And he took those, I mean, must have been over 100 drugs, tablets. And he could hardly talk. What do you do when you see a man like that? You begin to feel. You see, kindness and empathy makes you feel for him. And I remember saying, can you read a verse of scripture? It took him nearly a minute to get through this scripture. He could hardly talk. But it was a privilege to try to show him the way of salvation. There should be a natural outflowing of kindness in the Christian. Like David, in the story that we read. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? How many of you have heard of the poet Francis Thompson? Can I see? Yeah, somebody's nodding. He wrote an amazing poem called The Hound of Heaven. He dares to have God behaving like a dog. Plodding, plodding, plodding. Going after the sinner, the hound of heaven. And I remember one beautiful passage in the poem that says, all that I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but that thou mightest seek it in my arms. Patience, lovely, lovely poem. He also has another one, which I think is even more precious to me, called The Kingdom of Heaven. Well, Francis Thompson was brought up in luxury, in a Roman Catholic family in Britain. They were very devout, and he was destined for the priesthood. But he was dismissed. He was a renegade. He got into drugs. And he ended up on the London embankment selling shoelaces and boxes of matches. But his mind was still intact, notwithstanding the drugs or all that he'd gone through. And he continued to write, and he had a manuscript that had soup stains all over it, was dog-eared, and he decided to go to a publisher called William Meynell. And Meynell tells the story of how Thompson came to his publishing house. He says there was a tentative knock on the door. And the door opened, and a foot came in and then was withdrawn. And that happened a second time. On the third occasion, a man came in. He had no shirt under his jacket, bare-chested. He had no socks on his rather ancient tunes. It was Francis Thompson with his manuscript. Meynell took the manuscript and invited this man into his home. And the man turned round. I believe he became a Christian, and he wrote those wonderful poems because William Meynell was kind to Francis Thompson. That reminds me of another story. You've all eaten Cadbury's chocolate, I imagine. Well, the chocolate makers were Christians. Quite a number of them were Christians. Fry, Quaker, Cadbury, they were Christians. And in fact, they built a town called Bourneville. And you can get the dark chocolate, I know some of you. And they were very philanthropic, very kind people. Built this town, houses for the workers, theatres, churches, and so on. Well, there was a lady called Dame Cadbury, and she was a Christian, and she was sitting in the balcony of a church, or a chapel, when a famous preacher was touring Britain, and the place was packed. On the platform there were ministers, and there was one empty chair, and a gin-sodden woman came in. She looked around. There wasn't a chair. So she tottered right up and sat right next to the minister, who kind of, you know, did this kind of thing. God spoke to the heart of Dame Cadbury and said, "Go and talk to that woman." And she went from upstairs and came down. And of course, everyone was saying, wonderful meeting, and the woman was sitting there. And Dame Cadbury said to her kindly, "God loves you." "There," responded the woman. "I love you. You know, I've worked a lot with alcoholics and drug addicts. And they can have shafts of pure insight in the middle of it all." And she said, "If you love me, kiss me." And this well brought up Dame Cadbury kissed her cheek. And 3 months later, Meynell came. Kindness to all. One of the three great founders of what is known now as Brethren was a man called Robert Cleaver Chapman. The three men I'm speaking of were Chapman, Ann Muller, and of course J.N. Darby. And someone has dubbed them Faith, Hope, and Love. Darby was the second coming man, the hope, and Muller, the faith man who trusted the Lord for £1.5 million, which would be several $1 million in US funds, faith. And Chapman epitomized love. Like me, he liked to work on a lathe. On his day off, he used to turn bread boards and rolling pins. People said that when you went in there, as he was going along with his chisel, his face looked like an angel. Lovely man of God. Well, someone came to Chapman one day, and they looked in his larder, pantry. You all understand that word? And you know, sometimes I use these English words, and people are not... Where you store the food? And there wasn't much food there. So he said, "I'd like to get you some groceries." And Chapman said, "Thank you very much, but I insist that you get them from a certain store down the road." So the man said, "Okay." And he went and he must have bought a month's groceries from this little store. And the man behind the counter was beside himself with joy because he'd not had an order like this for years. So the man said, in those days they delivered groceries, you know, in wooden boxes or cardboard boxes. And he said, "Now, would you deliver them to Mr. Robert Chapman?" And the man said, "There must be some mistake." "No," he said, "he insisted that I buy these groceries from you." "Are you sure there's no mistake?" "I'm sure." So the man delivered the groceries. That man had said more evil about Robert Cleaver Chapman than any other person in the town. He had maligned him, lied about him. Chapman said, "That's the first thing. Now I know it says, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. But I think sometimes when we make these lists of Christian proprietors and things, you know, and we shop with them, I'm sure we should, but not to the exclusion of those who are not saved. How on earth are we going to win them?" And Chapman saw this person saved. The doctor in our assembly, podiatrist, every winter used to go to a widow and her two daughters and blow the snow out of their driveway. I'm thinking of an 85-year-old that I met just the other day. And in that month, he had taken 21 people out to lunch just to talk to them about the Lord, just to encourage them in the Lord. And as the receivers of God's kindness, we should be humbled by it and be like Florence Nightingale, who was a very important woman in the First World War, the Great War. She revolutionized medicine and the care of dying soldiers in places. And it would be the Crimea. And she was presented the Order of Merit